Okay, we may as well go ahead and get started. I see an awful lot of familiar faces here, which is quite nice. I can't run them all off. No. So it's been a year since I've taught a class, so this is kind of nice to get back in the saddle and at least try to see how we can make this work. For those of you who took the Ancient Israel class, some of the material that we'll go over today will be review. Because the goal of today is to set the book of Psalms in the larger context of the Old Testament or the Tanakh and look at how it comes to be, when it is collected, how it's collected, the final form that the people who collected and organized the Bible put it in, and those kinds of questions. So some of that will be review if you took the other class. If you didn't take the other class, it's not obviously not review, and feel free to say, that doesn't make any sense. Can you clarify your point? All right. Now, since this is a course on the Psalms, I thought I would use the Psalms as our opening prayers. Since I don't know if you knew this, but we only have about 12 weeks, so there's no way we're going to do all 150 Psalms. So I'm going to read an excerpt of one because I think it's a good place to start. From the last verse of Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen and amen. Okay, the syllabus for the course is back there on the table. Everybody can have one if you want one. And as you can see on the front page, I gave a little comments on what the Psalms are and how they fit into the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. We call it a number of things. And the key point here that I want to stress, and this is what we're going to be looking at over the course of the semester, is that in the Torah and in the prophets, and I'll explain what that is and how that division works, is worked out in a minute. In the Torah and the prophets parts of the Old Testament, God reaches out to his human creation. It's very explicit that God is the speaker and he is the actor. And the initiative is his, the message is his, he communicates, we receive, and it's up to us to choose, to accept, to obey, to turn a deaf ear, even to reject. Okay, he is the actor and it is our job to respond. In the Psalms, it's turned completely the other way around. In the Psalms, human beings reach out to God. It is human beings who are the speakers. It is human beings who are the petitioners. It is human beings who take the initiative. The petitions are human. The complaints are human. The arguments are human. And it's God who chooses to respond, and sometimes not. And sometimes he responds, and we don't know that he responded, and we think that he's not responding, and we get mad. And that's one of the wonderful things about the Psalms is that if you learn to pray your way through the Psalms, you will learn that it's okay to get mad at God and to yell at God and to tell God that he's not doing what he said he would do, because that's what the psalmists do. The prophets do that a lot as well. So one of the things that I hope that we can learn from this class is to deepen our prayer life. And by following the example of those who are who basically shape for us and who have shaped in the Jewish and in the Christian tradition throughout their entire history what proper prayer is supposed to be like. Okay, and so that's a very nice thing that studying the Psalms does for us. And as I said here in the second paragraph, the Psalms is a powerful record of the human quest for God, and because that's what the Psalms are, they provide the basic patterns of Jewish as well as Christian worship and liturgy. They shape the prayer life and the spiritual activities of both the individual believer and the congregation. And in this course, we will examine how the Psalter addresses concerns unique to the people of ancient Israel, as well as the enduring human desire to connect with and experience the very creator and sustainer of the universe. And so we have kind of a two-part agenda here for the course of the semester, and that is to look at how the Psalms are, what do they mean in the time in which they are put together? And one of the things that we'll find that's a very, very hard question to answer, because the Psalms don't tell us a whole lot about the specific situation that they are responding to or that they're complaining about, because many of them are laments, or what they are praising about. But that also opens the door that they can be easily applicable to everyone. Okay, that they're not, you don't have to look at them in specifically in their context, but they are much more easily readily available to anyone at any point in time. The syllabus or the course outline is on the front page, and you can see that we're going to work our way through the class by examining specific psalms, and we'll see in a little bit, and I'll explain to you that the book of Psalms is divided up into five subdivisions, and I've selected psalms from at least one psalm from each of those five subdivisions. So the goal is to get a sounding of what kinds of themes and issues are addressed in the book of Psalms. Like next week, I put Psalm 1, Moral Man, Immoral Society, but we will refer to a number of other psalms that deal with the themes that are dealt with in Psalm 1, but that'll be our jumping off point. So that is what we're going to do. The other things that we have on the handout are things that we're going to refer to today and throughout the semester. Something that is very useful, or should be very useful, I hope is going to be very useful to you, are the things that are on the last two pages of the syllabus. I put together, or actually I copied out of a book, and the footnote is at the bottom, so I'm not plagiarizing anything. Research is plagiarism with citations, so just so you know that, all right? But I listed major events during the monarchy and post-exilic periods in the history of ancient Israel, so that when we talk about various characters, that, or if we say this psalm is probably dates from the post-exilic period, this probably dates from the monarchic period, this probably dates from this particular period, you know what's going on in those time periods in the history of ancient Israel. And then on the back sheet, you have a list of the kings of Israel and Judah and their neighbors in Persia and Assyria, Babylonia, because as we work our way through the semester, some of the psalms, some of the issues that are going to be dealt with in the psalms that we're going to look at, we'll make comparisons to primarily to Mesopotamia, to the region that's nowadays modern Iraq, occasionally to Egypt, but mostly to that part of the world east of the land of Canaan. So we're not going to like follow the handout today step by step, but I just wanted you to know what that stuff is and what we're going to do today. The church is, they want us to know how many people are here. So Glenn, could you do a head count for us before the class is over? You don't have to announce it, but maybe after everybody gets situated and we'll be all set. All right? So anybody have any questions on what it is that we're going to try to accomplish? All right. Feel free to ask, interrupt at any point in time. And if I don't know the answer, I will make one up. And one of the things that you learn as a teacher is you learn how to sound authoritative on just about any subject. So I can at least sound like I know what I'm talking about. All right? So there are a number of famous rabbinic statements about the book of Psalms. And the first thing that we need to bear in mind in this class is that the book of Psalms, first and foremost, is a Hebrew book. It has become a tremendously important Christian book. In the New Testament, the book of Isaiah and the Psalms are cited more than any other books from the Old Testament. Okay, and the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the spiritual life of the Christian church is tremendously informed by the book of Psalms. So it's, in a certain sense, it's difficult for Christians to look at the book of Psalms and not see Jesus there and not see themselves there. And I'm not arguing that we shouldn't do that, but first and foremost, when the Psalms are put together and when they are composed, those events have not happened yet. Okay, so we want to look at the Psalms in a variety of ways, and we need to always, I'm a historian, so you always have to begin with the context in which the texts are put together. And as we'll see as we work our way through today, the titles, the introductions to the Psalms, the ordering of the Psalms, the division of the book of Psalms into five parts, the selection of the 150 psalms that end up in the Bible as opposed to others that were used and recited and preserved in the various Jewish communities leading up to the time period of Jesus and even afterwards. These are all Jewish activities. Okay, and so we owe the Book of Psalms to the Jewish tradition. And the probably the most important early commentary on the Book of Psalms is called Midrash Tehillim, or the Commentary on the Psalms. Very nice name for a commentary. And I'm just going to give you a couple of citations from that. I put my own notes in a very large font, so now I don't need to use my glasses anymore. That's how I pull it over on my students to think that, you know, because you got, you know, 16, 18 point font notes. And, oh, Professor Lindsay's not that old. Yeah, he is. Okay. One of the things that they have to say: whatever David says in his book pertains to himself, to all Israel, and to all times. Okay? So here, this clearly illustrates for us that the early rabbinic tradition understands, one, that the Book of Psalms is David's book. And we know that it's not that David didn't write all the Psalms. They knew that David didn't write all the Psalms. But they become to be understood as the Psalms of David, or the book that David has preserved. But whatever he says in his book pertains to himself, that is, immediately to the psalmist, to all Israel, which is to the community of faith, and then also at all times. Okay, so they have that immediate personal relationship to the author, to the community, and then throughout the rest of time. This is how the Christians have approached the Psalms as well. One of the things that you find in Jewish piety in this time frame is there's a very strong, in Christian piety, just about any other pre-modern society, there's a very strong emphasis on the role of dreams in people's lives. We tend to dismiss our dreams. You know, I had too much pizza last night, these kinds of things. But dreams do tell us an awful lot. And in this, for the rabbis, they viewed the dreams as a means of connection with God in a number of ways. And so we have another statement in this commentary that says, he who sees the Book of Psalms in a dream may hope for piety. You know, that this, you know, if you're viewing or you're encountering the Book of Psalms in your dream life, you can hope for piety, you can hope for a closer relationship with God. And also, how is it that you're going to have something in your dream? It's something that you're going to be focusing on quite a bit. And one of the things that we will see as we work our way through the course, and we'll see this specifically next week when we look at Psalm 1, is that you are supposed to study the Psalms as you study the Torah, okay, in the same way. And that by studying the Psalms, all of the Psalms together, you are able to absorb and you are able to understand the totality of God's instruction for you in how to live a proper life. Okay, this is the meaning of Torah, is God's teaching or God's instruction. We'll talk about that issue next week. The last one addresses the issue of the collection of the Psalms and it being divided up into five books. And this is what we find in this commentary, that Moses gave Israel the five books, that is, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and David gave Israel the five books of the Psalms. And the division of the book of the 150 Psalms into five subsections is a, for all intents and purposes, is an explicit attempt to equate the Psalms with the Torah, with that part of the Hebrew Bible that has preeminent importance, the books of Moses and then the books of David. Not surprisingly, the Christian tradition holds exactly the same view. Okay, there's nothing that I have said about these three statements in the early rabbinic commentaries that any Christian commentator would disagree with. I gave you two comments from one from John Calvin, one from Martin Luther, to illustrate to you this point. Calvin, I'm not going to read you Calvin's whole paragraph because, you know, we only have so much time, but in his opening sentence, he refers to the Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And it really is. When you look at the totality of the book of Psalms, it covers everything, every emotion, the highs and the lows that one could experience. I find Martin Luther's comments particularly poignant, and I think he sums it up quite nicely. And so I'm going to read it to us, or read it to you. I guess I'm reading it to myself as well, so I can say us. Where does one find finer words of joy than in the Psalms of praise and thanksgiving? There you look into the hearts of all saints as into fair and pleasant gardens, yes, as into heaven itself. There you see what fine and pleasant flowers of the heart spring up from all sorts of fair and happy thoughts toward God because of his blessing. And there's a reason why in the Jewish tradition the book is called Sefer Tehillim, or the Book of Praises. Okay, it has to do with praises. But there is more than praise in the book. And Luther points this out as well. On the other hand, where do you find deeper, more sorrowful, more pitiful words of sadness than in the Psalms of Lamentation? There again you look into the hearts of all the saints as into death, yes, as into hell itself. How gloomy and dark it is there, with all kinds of troubled forebodings about the wrath of God. So too, when they speak of fear and hope, they use words that no painter could so depict for you, fear or hope. And no Cicero or other orator so portray them. Cicero is a famous Latin orator that everybody knew in Luther's day. I see people whose hair tells me that you learned about Cicero in high school, but so you're different from my students. Okay, there we go. Okay, and that speak these words to God and with God. This I repeat, and that they speak these words to God and with God. This I repeat is the best of all things. Okay, we have this degradation and lamentation where you're in the depths of hell itself and the joys of heaven itself, that you have both extremes in the book of Psalms. This gives the words double earnestness and life. Hence it is that the Psalter is the book of all saints, and everyone, in whatever situation he may be, finds in that situation psalms and words that fit his case. And if you've read the Psalms much at all, you have experienced that in some way, shape, or form. And they fit his case, that suit him as if they were put there just for his sake, so that he could not put it better himself, or find or wish for anything better. And that's one of the things that we will see as we work our way through the Psalms that I've selected for this semester. Some of them are going to be what we would call wisdom psalms, that focus on God's wisdom and God's teaching, focus on the Torah. Others that deal with veneration and worship of God and praise of God. Others that fall into the category of lamentations and desolation. We'll finish up near the end of the semester, right after Thanksgiving, by looking at Psalm 22, which is an excerpt of that psalm. Is the first verse of that psalm is what Jesus says on the cross: my God, why have you forsaken me? Or why have you left me? Okay, why have you abandoned me? A sentiment that if you live long enough, you will experience as well. Okay, sometimes you don't have to live very long to experience that. Sometimes you live a long time and almost only experience that. If you read the paper, there was a few articles about Mother Teresa, and that was one of the things that came out in a recent biography of her, that she spent, well, that was her biggest concern, because apparently much of her life, as she's doing all of these good works, she's feeling as though she has been abandoned by God. Which is not an uncommon thing in the lives of saints, in the history of the study of saints in the Christian tradition. So these are the things that we're going to look at. Now, when we look at the book of Psalms, or look at the Psalms themselves, or the role of public praise and public prayer in ancient Israel, it is very clear that music, vocal and instrumental, played a very important role in the organized, institutionalized worship of ancient Israel. That should not be a surprise to us, but it is. I mean, it's clearly a very important aspect of Christian worship. It is very much an important aspect of Jewish worship. But it was also a part of the practice of the life of ancient Israel. How that was exactly done is very difficult for us to know, because we do not have sheet music. We do not have CDs. We don't know what the music sounded like. I think you could probably say with 99.9% certainty that if we were to hear that music, we would think, how in the world could anybody want to listen to that? How can God be pleased by that music? Okay, you don't have, anybody ever think that while you're sitting in a service here? Okay, because there's probably nothing that divides people more than their tastes in music, right? Yep. So, I mean, that we can be sure of. But it's an accepted constituent of religious self-expression. But the point I want to make here is that Israel differed from its neighbors, from the other cultures in the ancient world, in that the biblical tradition does not ascribe music to divine origin. What I mean by this, music is not given to humanity by the gods of the pantheon like in the ancient Mesopotamian creation myths. Okay? The traditions of the book of Genesis, in the early parts of the book of Genesis, view musical instruments as purely human and secular innovations. Okay? They're just things that are created by human beings. And they look upon music as one of the pillars of society, but they are human creations. They're not something that is handed down by God. Okay? In the book of Genesis in chapter 4, we have the generations of people. And the children of Lamech are said to have pioneered three major advances in human culture. Pastoral nomadism, shepherding. Musical instruments, both stringed instruments and wind instruments. And also working with metal. All of things which are really important in human civilization. Now, this is really, really ancient times, things that we just take for granted. But in the self-conception that ancient Israel has, it is a different world. It's a different culture. It has different moral values. It has a different understanding of how the world is ordered than its neighbors. So one of the things that we'll see as we work our way through some of these psalms is that the psalms, some of them, are engaged in a very active polemic against the neighbors of ancient Israel. The worldview of the neighbors of ancient Israel is that there are a multiplicity of deities. Okay, this is a polytheistic world. The world is created out of some sort of divine cosmic warfare where some gods win and some gods lose, and as various deities are slain, parts of their bodies are put up in the firmament and make the heaven. Parts of them are put down on the earth and they make the ground. And a number of the psalms are going to explicitly engage these theological worldviews of the neighbors as they are making the claim that the Bible does, that no, that is not how we got here. It is God, it is Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is the creator, who is outside of creation. Creation is not merely an emanation of, or an accident of the warfare of these multiple gods, but it is the one God who is ordering and creating. And because of who he is deserving of our praise. Because of who he is deserving of our thanksgiving. All right. Now, by the time we get the Israelites settling in Canaan, probably around 1250 BC after the Exodus, there is a very well-established tradition of vocal and instrumental music in this part of the world. And the ancient Israelites are going to participate in this. Another thing that distinguishes the ancient Israelites from their neighbors is that the ancient Israelites definitely have their sacrificial and religious rituals that are going to eventually be formalized in temple worship in the time of Solomon, but they also have musical worship or musical public ceremonies. Israel separated these two. Okay, you do not find that in the sacrificial or the liturgical aspects of sacrifice in the temple, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and Exodus, there is no order of service that includes psalms, that includes praises, that includes singing. And when you find in the book of Psalms, there are some introductory phrases that say that this is supposed to be sung at a particular time, but it never has to do with sacrifice. So these two things are disaggregated. They're not part and parcel of the same ceremonies, as best as we can tell. Now, this separation may very well be that it is designed specifically, like so many other things in the history of ancient Israel, to distinguish the Israelites from the neighbors. Okay, we have dietary laws that in part are designed to distinguish the Israelites from their neighbors. You don't eat the same things that your neighbors eat. You don't wear the same clothes that your neighbors wear. Okay, the goal is not to fit in. Okay, you're not supposed to cook certain things together. You're not supposed to blend certain cloths together. All these kinds of things, and scholars have spent, you know, spilled lots and lots of ink over the centuries. I said, why in the world would God say that you cannot, that a man cannot dress like a woman, can't wear women's clothes? Obviously, they were not thinking of Halloween and costume balls, because, I mean, I remember the year I was in Egypt, I was a hit because I was, you know, I was in drag, had a very nice red dress and all, you know. But I mean, but you know, you can't do a Rudy Giuliani. You know, we're going to see pictures of him in drag, you know, for the next year and a half. But it's, you know, why is that? Well, there's a number of ways that you can answer the question. You know, the simple answer is, well, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Which settles it for some, but it doesn't settle it for me, because you always want to know, get behind that to the why. But a lot of these seemingly bizarre laws in Leviticus and elsewhere are designed to distinguish the Israelites from their neighbors, so that people know that you belong to Yahweh, that you belong to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that you are not, that you don't belong to Marduk, or you don't belong to Amon-Ra, or you don't belong to one of these other guys. And that's one of the things that we find repeatedly. So it may very well be that since the neighbors mix sacrifice and song, that it may be that the Israelites separate them. We don't know, but that's a speculation that has some plausibility to it. The sacrificial rituals, if you know your Bible, are the responsibility and the prerogative of the priesthood, but only part of the priesthood. Okay, only those who are claimed descent from Aaron. Okay, so, and you have, if you know your Old Testament well, there's a running competition between the descendants of Aaron and then sort of the general Levites as a whole. Okay, and the Levites don't get to, they're excluded from the sacrifices. That's Aaron and his descendants. The musical components of official worship belong to the Levites. Okay, so the way that it's set up in the Bible is that Aaron and his descendants are in charge of the sacrifices, and the other Levites are in charge of the music, and they're separated things. Now, as I already pointed out, this is quite different from the way that things are done by the neighbors. Sacrifice is traced back to the Mosaic period, to the time period of Aaron. The institution of psalmody, or the institution of musical worship and musical praise and dancing and all this kind of stuff, is ascribed to David. Now, we have examples of this before the time period of David. We have the songs that are sung after the crossing of the Red Sea during the Exodus, and we have the Song of Deborah in the book of Judges. But the tradition ascribes the role of music in the act of praise and veneration of God is ascribed to David. And this is how it is divided in the Jewish literature that dates from after the exile. Okay, that dates from the time period, if we have our little chart here from Mr. Matthews, from the time period that dates from after the 530s BC. Okay? 500 years or so after the time of David. In the post-exilic literature, they're ascribing the role of music and the role of these prayers to David himself. All right. I want to switch gears a little bit and talk about the terms that we use for the Book of Psalms. The Book of Psalms gets its name from a Latin version of a Greek word that is a translation of the Hebrew word. Okay? Not surprisingly. We find many of the Psalms begin with this, are referred to as a mizmor. And you'll find them as, there'll be a mizmor le David, you know, a song that is performed to stringed instruments. That's what a mizmor is. Okay? And it'll say mizmor le David. The problem is that le, the preposition le in Hebrew, can mean a lot of things. In English, it's usually translated a Psalm of David. And tradition has it, and there's good reason for why this would be the case, that, oh, this must be a psalm that David wrote. Well, it could be that. And sometimes there's a longer introduction where it actually says that. But the preposition le can mean a psalm dedicated to David, a psalm commemorating David, you know, a psalm that has a relationship to David in some way, shape, or form. So it's not explicitly stating that this is a psalm that David wrote or that David composed. This is one of the problems with prepositions. Those of you who have learned other languages, you know that prepositions in one language they don't mean the same thing as the preposition in another one. But just so you know, that just because it says Mizmor le David doesn't mean that it's actually claiming to be written for David. It could be one that is composed for David, composed to honor David. Sometimes people write songs because they love somebody else. Sometimes they write songs because they love somebody else when they're supposed to be loving this person. You know, otherwise we wouldn't have country western stations, right? I mean, the history of music would be very boring exactly, right? Okay. Now, a psalterion is a Greek word for a stringed instrument. Okay? And in Latin, it becomes liber, or book, psalmorum, which is a book of these musical compositions. So that's where we get, that's what a psalm is. To make things more complicated, the Jewish tradition in time, sometimes it'll call it the book of Mizmorim, or of these things. But it generally is going to be known as Sefer Tehillim, or the Book of Praises. Now, not all of the Psalms are praises explicitly, but when you look at the last part of the Book of Psalms, they're almost all praises. And it's important that it is when you call this book the Book of the Song of Praises. It's because this root of this word for praise, HLL, has to do with praise. Okay? And we find this root overwhelmingly in the book of Psalms. Okay? We find it in other parts of the Hebrew Bible, but nowhere near as frequently as we find it in the book of Psalms. And the word hallelujah, hallelujah is the imperative form of the verb. The plural imperative means you praise. Okay, you as a group praise. It's a command. Yah, and Yah is Yahweh. Okay, so God is known as Yahweh, and you find a lot of names that they're called theophoric names. You know, God, names that have God in them in some way. And they'll end with Yah, okay? Adonijah, okay? Was Adoniyahu is what that is. You know, Adonai, the Lord, or my Lord, is Yahweh. Okay, so you have a lot of these kinds of names in the Bible. So the only book in the whole Hebrew Bible that you find the word hallelujah, the command to praise God, that the congregation praise Yahweh, is in the book of Psalms. We find that nowhere else in the Bible. So this is probably why the rabbis are going to start calling what we call the Book of Psalms the Book of Praises. And by implication, even when you have the most despondent and depressing psalms of dereliction, there is something in that psalm that makes it clear that Yahweh is deserving of your praise, even in the depths of the darkness. Okay, so even though they may not be explicitly commanding you to pray like Psalm 150 does, and I gave you that in your handout as well, to sort of illustrate how Psalm 150 closes the book. It closes it as a collection, as a command to praise Yahweh. All right? Now, the title, The Book of Praises, also recognizes that the disinterested praise of God expresses the very essence of the act of worship. The highest expression of that is to praise God for what? For his mighty deeds. Praise God for what he has done. Praise God for what he will do. Praise God for who he is. Praise God because of his name. Okay? And calling upon God to do things. Why? Because of his name. If you don't do this, God, and this is why I'm mad at you, you will be embarrassed. Other people will say bad things about you. We find this in Moses' famous argument with God, where God is going to destroy the Israelites. If you do this, you will be shamed. Okay, so you do these things for your own name. Okay, so you have all these kinds of arguments that we find throughout the Psalms and other parts of the Bible, and that makes it really quite fun. The next thing that I want to look at is the way that the Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is divided up. In our Bibles, in Protestant Bibles, the Hebrew Bible, in all Christian Bibles, the Hebrew Bible is divided up into the Pentateuch, or the first five books, Genesis to Exodus, and then we have what we call the historical books. And then we have Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon, these things that we call wisdom books. And then we have prophets at the end. And that is the way that the Christian Bible is ordered. And that ordering is drawn in large part from the way that the Greek translation of the Bible was done in Alexandria several centuries before the time of Jesus. In the Jewish tradition, it's the exact same book. It's the exact same body of literature, but it's divided up into a three-part division. And so in the Jewish tradition, they don't call it, obviously they don't call it the Old Testament. Okay, did anybody, you ever pick up on that, that the phrase Old Testament is a theological statement? Okay, old, defunct, new, okay? We even have, in parts of Christian history in the early period, a guy named Marcion in the 3rd century was arguing that the Christian church should have nothing to do with what is called the Old Testament. Everything has been put away. Thankfully, he lost, and we do have what we call the Old Testament, what the Jewish tradition calls the Tanakh. Nowadays, modern scholars will call it, and I use it at times to call it the Hebrew Bible, which is also incorrect because it's not all written in Hebrew. Okay, Daniel is a very late book, and it's full of Aramaic words and Aramaic passages. So it's not all written in Hebrew. But anyway, the point is that modern scholars will use Hebrew Bible to be, so you're not saying Old Testament, no good, all you know, that kind of thing. Anyway, but the Jewish tradition calls it Tanakh, which, as you can see on the handout, is an abbreviation. You know, I teach at CSU. We know that CSU stands for Colorado State University. Tanakh is an abbreviation, T-N-K. But in the Hebrew tradition, since every word, or almost every word in Hebrew, or Semitic languages in general, is built on three letters. Okay, it's called a root. And so you can turn just about any three letters into a word. That's why it's easy to play Scrabble in Hebrew. Okay, you can just put down three letters and there's a word somewhere. The problem is, since you can't use the dictionary, you might not know what that word is. Okay, so you really, anyway. So here you, the root for praise is H-L-L. Okay? So anything that that is built around this word here, with these three letters, has to do with praised or praiseworthiness. I mean, if you put it in the passive, there are ways that you can make it passive to be praised, or it can be command to praise. So you take the T, the N, and the K, and you end up with a word which is called, and they pronounce it, Tanakh. So if you hear people, you know, the Tanakh is the Hebrew Bible. The Torah is the T part, which is corresponds to the Pentateuch or the five books. All right? The Nevi'im are the prophets. And the Jewish tradition divides it into three subdivisions. The former prophets, Joshua to Kings, which we would call the historical books. The major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then the minor prophets, which are minor because they're short. And in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew tradition, the minor prophets are all one book. Okay, and you know, this, oftentimes they'll just refer to them as the Book of the 12. Okay, because they're just very short, and they'll all be there. So the Hebrew Tanakh has 22 books in it. Now, obviously, it has a lot more, but the way that they divide it up, we have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. It's just one scroll, so it's one. It's not the first half of Samuel and the second half of Samuel. It's considered to be one. But it's all the same. And then you have the Ketuvim, or those which are called the writings, and that's everything that's left over. And you notice that in our Bibles, we have Daniel would be in the prophetic section. Lamentations is over there right next to Jeremiah. In the Jewish division, they're over here in the Ketuvim, because they're understood to be other than prophetic books, and also to be very late. Okay, Daniel being a late book, being this Aramaic book. Chronicles is written after the exile. This is a very late book. It has much of the same material that you'll find in Kings, in the books of Kings, but it has a different agenda, has a different point of view, different concerns. So those things get put over in that other section. If you notice, the first book of the writings is the Book of Psalms. Okay? And we're gonna revisit this in much greater detail next week. But in the first book of the prophets is the Book of Joshua. And then, of course, the Torah is the very beginning of the whole book together. And in the beginning part of Joshua, in the first chapter of Joshua, there is a very strong emphasis on those who obey God's Torah. Okay, God's Torah will lead to salvation. And Joshua's name is salvation. Okay, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Okay, Jesus, I mean, I have a son named Joshua. I would never call him Jesus, you know, because I'm not Spanish. Okay, you got lots of Jesuses. But for some reason, it doesn't work in English to call a kid Jesus. But we can call him Joshua. It's the exact same name. So you have the Torah is of preeminence in the Hebrew Bible, in the Tanakh. Then you have the prophetic books, which begin with an admonition to embrace Torah, to follow Torah, to follow God's teaching. And then you have the Ketuvim, and it begins with the Book of Psalms, which is modeled after the Torah itself. It's divided into five books. And as we see next week when we look at Psalm 1, it is a hymn to Torah. Okay, it is a hymn to God's instruction, to God's teaching. It's usually translated as law in most English translations of the Bible, and that's... As the nerdy academic, I think that's a little bit unfortunate because our understanding of what law is different than what Torah is. Okay, we tend to think of law as legalism, as Jeff is talking about. Those of you who have been to the service already, he was talking about that this morning. The law is what frees you. Torah is what frees you. The Torah is what can make you happy. Torah is what can lead you on that straight path. Torah is what will make you like a tree that is planted by the river, whose roots are deep and whose leaves will never wither, and who can stand up in the midst of all of the turmoil that is life around it. So I think, you know, when we use the word Torah, and when the Bible uses the word Torah, it doesn't mean just, oh, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, and if you do these things, you're going to get to heaven. Okay, it this is how you are to live your life and how you are to bring your life under God's teaching or God's instruction, and why you are to love it, and why you are to meditate on it day and night. And we'll talk about what that means next week. I'm just sort of giving you a little teasers here so you come back. I hope. All right. Now, the historic importance of the Psalter or the Book of Psalms in the Jewish tradition is illustrated by this division of the Bible into these three subcategories of Torah, prophets, and writings. This third section, the writings, as you can see, has a lot of different genres of literature in it. It's got the Proverbs, which are clearly wisdom. It's got erotic love poetry, which is the Book of Song of Songs. It's got history stuff. It's got the Esther story. It's got all kinds. It's got the terribly depressing Book of Job. I admire Job, but I don't ever want to have to live up to Job's example. it's a very depressing one, but it's important for us that we find this division. You know, as the historian, we need to know, well, when does this division begin to take place? When does the Bible begin to be put together? Because it doesn't come down, you know, written as a book. You know, we have a book. One, it was never in a book. Okay, when it's being collected, it's not in a book. Okay, this is called a codex, and this is a Christian era invention. In the time period of ancient Israel, they didn't have books like this between two covers. They had things that are rolled up. Okay, they're called scrolls or Megillah or Megillah. Okay, and that doesn't mean it's a gorilla. Okay, Megillah, gorilla. You know, Megillah is. You can tell that Hanna-Barbera cartoons that the guys were Jewish. Yes. You know, but there's a Megillah or a Megillah there's five scrolls that make the five books or the five scrolls. Psalms is not so long that it needs to be divided into five scrolls. Okay, but they do it anyway for this explicit purpose of correlating the Psalms as Torah, as instruction that parallels what we find in the five books. We find a text that dates from about 150 BC at the Dead Sea Scrolls, at the Qumran stuff, that mentions this three-part division of the sacred scriptures. Okay, it talks about the Book of Moses, the books of the prophets, and David. Okay, it talks about that. The second book of Maccabees, which dates to about the 60s or the 70s BC. Okay, almost a century before the time of Jesus. It says that Nehemiah, who governed Judea during the Persian period after the exile, founded a library and collected the books about the kings and the prophets and the books of David. Okay, so we know that even at this time period, they're being referred to as the books of David. There is a Jewish philosopher, very famous philosopher, a guy named Philo of Alexandria. He dies about 50 AD. He mentions in his writings the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Okay, so we have the Torah, the Nevi'im, and then we have the Psalms is the preeminent one of the rest of it. Josephus divides it up in a different way, but he does refer to a book which is the Hymns of God, okay, the Mizmor of God. And we also find in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24, verse 44, we have the scriptures are referred to as the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Okay, so even in we know that this division is a very, very ancient division. What we don't know precisely is what all this means as to what specifically which Psalms were included at this time. Say if we're in the time period of this early text in the Qumran scrolls, are they defining the books of David as the 150 that we have in the Bibles now? Because we find, and also the division into 150 is not entirely consistent. We have texts that have 151, some that have 147. But by the time we get to the second century of our era, second century AD, it is settled on the 150 that we have and the division into five parts. So the question is, how in the world did all this stuff survive? You know, why would it survive? I mean, the forces of history, the forces of nature are against survival of this ancient literature. Okay? They don't have paper. Okay? We have paper like crazy. They don't have paper. Paper is not introduced to this part of the world until about the 700s AD. Okay? It's a long time before paper makes it to this part of the world. How do you write things down? You write them down on leather skins. Okay? And this is what the scrolls are made out of. They're made out of parchment, which is made out of leather. Or they're made out of written on papyrus. Or they're written on wood. Or they're written on the shoulder blades of large animals. Or they're written on stones. Okay, so we don't have, you know, you can't run in just before class and run off stuff in the on the Xerox machine. Okay, the I'm glad that I live when I do. Okay, it makes life a whole lot easier. So the fact that, and also you have wars, you know, armies that are coming up and down, they're burning things down, they're destroying things. The fact that these things are preserved and maintained shows us the importance that the Israelite community, particularly in the exile period, when they no longer have a temple, okay, they're carried off to Babylon. And we know that many of these psalms, I mean, Psalm 137, it's a complaint. How can we sing about Zion when we're sitting on the rivers of Babylon? Okay, how can we do this? And so, I mean, we know that some of the psalms are very, very late compositions. But there, they no longer can perform the sacrifices. There is no temple for them to participate in. And so the shift in Torah study, or the shift in following Torah, becomes the study of Torah more than the acting out of the ceremonies at the temple, because there is no temple to do that. And so we have accounts in the exile period literature, prophetic books in the Bible, Ezekiel being the primary one, and then the post-exilic material, particularly the books of Chronicles and then other texts, that indicate the importance of establishing means by which the text, the sacred texts of the ancient Israelites, can be copied and preserved and carried, and that it is the Torah that sustains us. The Torah sustains the community. Without Torah, one is not fully, cannot fully be obedient. So all of these things are contributing to the need to preserve these texts in order to preserve the community as a whole. As I pointed out, we have some of the versions of the ancient texts that we have combine some psalms. Like in some of them, Psalms 9 and 10 are together as one psalm. 114 and 115 are put together as one psalm. Sometimes we have various psalms that are divided into two. Sometimes we have an extra psalm that's added at the end. So we have 151. The number 150 is by no means a hard and fast rule. But what we do know is that when they come to divide the final version that we have into these five subsections, they divide it into, you know, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. Each one of these books concludes with a hymn of praise. And when you look at the psalm itself, like Psalm 41, verse 13, which I put in your handout, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Psalm, book two is Psalms 42 to 72. Psalm 72 ends with, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May his glory fill the whole earth. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, son of Jesse, are ended." Well, that's Psalm 72. We've got to get to 150. Okay, so obviously there are more in the book that are attributed to David than 72. We also find many of the psalms after Psalm 72 that say Mizmor le David, that are attributed to David in some way, shape, or form. What this tells us possibly is that earlier editions of the songbooks of the ancient Israelites may have been relatively short, and that as time goes on, more and more are going to be added to those prayers, those psalms, which the community is going to employ in its corporate worship. Okay, we don't know that explicitly, but it certainly appears to be the case. And also these hymns of praise at the end of these psalms, for some of them, particularly in these first two, they look like they're just tacked on. Okay, they're not necessarily flowing as part of the composition. So it would make sense that these would be added as the closing invocations of God or the closing praises to God at the end of a section. Okay, at the end of a section of a book, we're going to close with this prayer, and we're going to close with a prayer and close with a prayer. Now, Psalm 150 closes the entire book, and it is entirely praise, and it's unique in that. It and the few that come right before it are very heavy on this word, hallelujah, or halleluhu. Okay, but I put the Hebrew word in this text, and we're going to look at Psalm 150 as the last psalm of the class, but praise the Lord, hallelujah. Praise God, hallelujah. Okay, in his sanctuary, praise him, hallelujah. And then you have hallelujah, 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 all the way down. Praising him with instruments, praising him for reasons, and then let everything that breathes praise the Lord, hallelujah, hallelujah. Okay, and so the last psalm of the book of Psalms closes the whole book as a book of praise. We don't have a tacked on phrase at the end of a psalm. It's the entire psalm that is a command to praise. And moreover, what we find in these other ones is that they end, the first four, they end with amen, v'amen, amen and amen. Okay, this is a congregational response. Okay, this is not a private prayer. This is a congregational response that the community is supposed to say, so be it, or it is so. It has to do with derived from the word that has to do with belief. Okay, so the fact that these would be there indicate that. Now, this fivefold division, when does it take place? Again, we don't entirely know, but we do know that it did not take place after the second or third, excuse me, the third or fourth century of the Christian era. I mean, we do know that this division is known by the third century scholar Hippolytus of Rome, okay, and he lives in the 200s. He knows of this five-part division. The biblical scholar Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, and he died in the year 420, he knows of it. The second book of Maccabees, that statement that I mentioned earlier, it knows of the books of David. Okay, we don't know that it's the five books of David, but we know that it is the books of David. Maybe when it was being written, it only was those first two or the first three, and others are added later. We don't know. But we do know that there was a division. And we know of the five-part division by the time we get to the third century and later. We see the same thing in the Jewish sources where they talk about the five-part division of the Psalms. And the five-part division of the Psalms is made very clear in that passage that I cited at the very beginning of the class that we find in the early commentary on the Psalms in the Jewish tradition, that Moses gave Israel the five books and David gave Israel five books of the Psalms. And then we have this explicit parallel between the books of the Torah and the books of the Psalms as Torah, which is a theme that we will explore in much greater detail next week. Okay, we have a few minutes left, so I want to see if anybody has a question. I know I've been racing through a lot of stuff. I've seen a few glazed eyes. I've seen a few smiles. I don't know if that is smiles of encouragement or embarrassment that I have no idea what that guy's talking about. But feel free to ask anything.
Kind of off thing.
Yeah, John.
A little bit. Because the one scroll in Qumran was copper, does that make it more interesting, more, because it wasn't the leather, was copper.
Oh, John's asking a question that some of the scrolls that were found at Qumran were made of copper. Does that make it more interesting? Well, it certainly makes it more interesting to people who are interested in that. No, this is a means by which they were able to preserve texts. Okay, and copper is much more common.
Oh, it was.
Yeah.
Oh.
It's a very easy thing to work with.
Oh,
yeah.
It would be more expensive.
No. Yes. Oh, the stuff that is found at, no, there are part of them are Hebrew Bible texts. A lot of them are what are called pseudepigrapha, you know, texts that are not, that are, like we have texts that are attributed to Moses and various other heroes of ancient Israel. We have other psalms that are clearly part of the worship of the community at Qumran that are not included in the final version of the Bible. They cover all kinds of stuff, you know, ritual practices, sort of orders of services, requirements of purity for this particular community. But they also do include many of the books of the Bible. Yeah. Not the entire Bible, but many of the books of the Bible. Okay. Anything else? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to study your Psalms, to study your Scripture, and to study how it is that your people have petitioned you and have called upon your name and who have praised you in the past. I ask that we would learn from their example and incorporate their example into our own lives, and that we would be able to draw closer to you through this study as we study your Torah and study your ways. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.